Now I want to begin by reading another portion of Scripture from which I'm going to preach this evening. That's found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the 8th chapter. Acts chapter 8, and I read from verse 26 to the end of that chapter. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now the particular verses that I want to call your attention to this evening are really verses 34 and 35. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That was obviously the answer that Philip gave to the question posed to him by this Ethiopian eunuch. But before we come to that, I just want to comment on something. I suppose I've known it for years, but it's come home to me with greater force more recently, and perhaps it's something that has struck you as well. It's this: particularly as you read this book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is, as I've often reminded you, it's the first history book that we had of the New Testament church. That's basically what it is. We are given two types of account of great works of God. The one I would describe as statistical. Now let me illustrate what I mean. If you go back to the second chapter of the book of Acts and to verse 41, which is the conclusion of the account of the amazing happenings on the day of Pentecost, this is what you read. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a statistic, isn't it? And then if you come on a couple of chapters to chapter 4, and the 4th verse, you read this: Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Again, a further statistic. I'm not arguing whether you include the 3,000 in the 5,000 or whether it's an additional 5,000. That doesn't matter. It clearly speaks of a great work of God. Turn on one more chapter, to chapter 5 and verse 14. You read this: "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." And so that gives you a picture. It doesn't actually specify any numbers, but it almost makes your mind boggle with the picture of these people, men and women, crowding to hear the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, of chapter 8, chapter 6 and verse 7, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And once more, it clearly gives you the impression that this Christianity, as it was perhaps beginning to be known as a bit later on in the book of Acts, it wasn't a hole in a corner thing. There were staggering numbers that were becoming Christians in the very city had been most antagonistic towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as you read through the book of Acts, you discover that antagonism was going to be continued towards those who became Christians. But it wasn't something that was limited to Jerusalem and Judea and the immediate environs of Palestine. I turn on to the 18th chapter, and there we read of what happened when the Apostle Paul comes to a foreign land, was foreign to him, the land of the day we'd call Greece, and to the city of Corinth. When he arrives there, he's the only Christian in the city, and perhaps he's fearful and apprehensive of the reception that he's likely to have. But we read in verse 8, "Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.'" And indeed, you can discover from the remainder of Acts and the rest of the New Testament that when the Lord spoke to Paul and said, "I have much people in this city," he meant what he said, and that became one of the great churches of the New Testament era. So you've got, and I don't think I've necessarily given an exhaustive survey, you've got that statistical representation of the advance of Christianity. So it isn't just an occasional individual here and there, but there are great numbers who are turning from Judaism, from paganism, from whatever their previous background had been, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him. That you might say, is one extreme. And then in the same book of the Acts, you have almost a totally opposite emphasis. It's not the thousands that you're considering, it's the individuals. And those of you who've been here on recent Sunday evenings will know that I've been preaching on a number of those individuals from a bit later on in the book, in the 16th chapter, and what happened when Paul and some of his Christian companions went to a place called Philippi. And we're actually given the name of one of the converts, Lydia. She believed and was baptized, became a Christian. And then two other people whose names were not told of. There was the slave girl, demon-possessed, until the Apostle Paul spoke a word of authority and power and cast the demon out, and that girl becomes a Christian. And then the other man in that chapter, the jailer in Philippi, who treated them so harshly and cruelly, he also becomes a Christian. And we've looked as well at, you might say, the classic instance of Paul the Apostle, how he became a Christian. It's mentioned in the 9th chapters and the 22nd and the 26th chapters of Acts. So here you might say, at the very opposite end of the scale, you have the story of how this individual and that individual actually became Christians. You see, the trouble with statistics, especially if they're large statistics, is that they become very impersonal. They don't make an impact upon you. And especially if you live as we live in spiritually what could be described as a day of small things, there's almost a sense of skepticism that can creep in on you, and you might be tempted to say, well, does it really mean what it says? How many are many? Were they exaggerating? And of course, the scripture doesn't do that. It tells us the truth as it is. But there's always that danger about these large numbers. But then when you come to these individuals, perhaps you can relate to them. You see somebody that comes either from your background, or you can recognize contemporary persons in them and in their problems, their difficulties, the troubles that they have, and so on. And when you read the story of their conversion, you realize that becoming a Christian is not something that just happens in the abstract and in an impersonal way to great multitudes on some occasions, but it's something in which God comes to an individual man, an individual woman, and has personal and direct dealings with him or with her. And you realize, well, this man, this woman, they're very much like me. They've got the same problems, the same troubles. Yes, the social context in which we operate is very different from the New Testament, but once you strip away all the superficial things, you're dealing with real human beings. And there's something very attractive about that. And it makes the gospel live and be real to you. Well, I want to look at another one of those people this evening, and it's in that latter portion of scripture that I read to you from the book of Acts, chapter 8. It really is quite an extraordinary story. You've had this man, he's not a Jew, he doesn't come from Palestine, he comes from far away from Palestine, Ethiopia, somewhere south of what today we would call Egypt, which is a considerable distance, especially if you're traveling as he had to travel by a chariot. You didn't hop on a 747 jet and fly to the local airfield or anything of that nature. So he'd come a long way. He'd gone up to Jerusalem, and the object in his going to Jerusalem was in order that he might worship. And now he's on his way back from Jerusalem. And strangely enough, I put it like that deliberately, he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading the Bible. Actually the Old Testament, and in particular one prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, and one chapter, as we would call it, in the prophecy of Isaiah. And you notice how in the book of Acts chapter 8 that's described for us. This Ethiopian eunuch was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The picture is, you see, of here's this man, and I expect, like me, most of you, when you read silently, don't you? You don't read out loud. That's something the little children do when they're learning to read. But apparently, many, many centuries ago, when people used to read, brilliant people, intellectual people, they read aloud. Now, that clearly is what this Ethiopian eunuch was doing. And Philip, he hears what he's saying, and he has the audacity, you might say, to call out to this eunuch, do you understand what you're reading. And again, the man has the honesty to say, in effect, I don't. How can I, except somebody should guide me? And the story moves on from that, with Philip being invited up into the chariot, and well, you heard how the account continues. Well, this is very interesting and very important from several points of view. Let me just outline some of them to you. I wonder if you've ever realized that this is the first instance in this book of Acts, which, as I will remind you, is a book of history. It's the first instance of a full-blooded non-Jew becoming a Christian that's recorded anywhere in the book of Acts. He wasn't a Jew. He was from the continent of Africa, and down there in Ethiopia, as it's called, that's where he lived. But he wasn't a Jew. And then the other thing about him, which perhaps is very extraordinary, he was clearly a high-ranking official in that country. You know how it's described for us. A man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he wasn't exactly a non-entity. If you want to classify him as a civil servant, you've got to put him right up at the top of the tree. So he's a very eminent man in his own society. That again is worth remembering. You know, sometimes I think Christians, they can almost be guilty of what I describe as an inverted form of snobbery. They don't like to hear stories of great people being converted. It's almost as if they got an antipathy towards them. I was reading in my paper yesterday in the book review section, a review of a book by two left-wing journalists. And it was attempting some sort of socio-economic, political survey of the situation. But the point that I found very interesting was the basic criticism that the reviewer of that book made about it. And it was this. It wasn't so much that the authors of the book wanted to do good for the poor, but rather they seemed to have a hatred for the rich. Now, whether or not they're right, it's not my concern to say there. But I think you can have a parallel thing in spiritual terms. You rejoice if you hear of somebody, as it were, down in the gutter, or very ordinary people who are Christians, but you come across the story of some great personage in the nation or in the world becoming a Christian, and oh, you're skeptical. You almost resent it. Well, here's a man, and I suppose in his society you couldn't have gone much higher, and yet clearly, by the end of this account, he is a Christian. And then what else can you say about him? Well, he was a seeker after God. And that perhaps is an inadequate way of describing him. He was clearly a very earnest seeker after God. He's come all the way, as I've indicated to you, up through Egypt, across Sinai, up as far as Jerusalem, for the specific purpose of being able to join in the worship of God with the Jews there in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, to make a journey like that, particularly in those days and with the comparatively primitive modes of travel and transportation that they had, you have to say, well, that man meant business as far as God was concerned. So he'd gone all the way to Jerusalem, and now he was on his way home. But really, he was a disappointed man, because he would have discovered when he'd got to Jerusalem that he wasn't able to engage in the worship of God along with the Jews. To begin with, he was a foreigner. And actually, the archaeologists, they've uncovered some of the inscriptions that once adorned the temple in Jerusalem, and one of them specifically warns foreigners that they go past this point at peril of their life. They could go into the outer courts of the temple, but the inner courts were reserved for the Jews. So this man, he must have been a frustrated man, traveled all that way, and when he got there, he couldn't get into the part, you might say, where the real business of worship was taking place. But then there was something else about him. It's perhaps conveyed to us here in this word eunuch. He'd lost his virility, his manhood. Maybe it had been taken from him. That still happens in some parts of the world. People in a certain position, they reckon that it'll be safer if they're castrated or some such thing happens to them. And here's this man. He's described as the eunuch from Ethiopia. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 23 and verse 1, you discover that such persons were not allowed to enter into the congregation of the people of God. So he's debarred on the basis of the fact that he's a foreigner, and secondly, because of his physical condition. So back he's going the way that he's come, down across the desert to Ethiopia. And it must have been a very disappointed, in many senses, a very frustrated man. But he's still got the Bible, scroll probably of the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading it. And he's not just reading it in a casual, haphazard way. He's reading it to understand it. And his problem is that he doesn't understand it. He's reading what some people have described as the greatest of all the chapters in the Old Testament, chapter 53. And it perplexes him. It's telling an extraordinary story, but the problem as far as he is concerned is this. Who on earth is the prophet speaking about? And he expresses it to Philip like this. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? So he doesn't understand. Who is the prophet speaking about? You see, there were various views. Indeed, there still are various views about Isaiah 53. I can remember when I was a theological student, one of the questions that you had to prepare for in your examination on the Old Testament was this. Discuss the identity of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And you were expected to be familiar with the different views and to argue the case for one or another of them. Well, it was an old problem. And it was something that clearly perplexed and intrigued this Ethiopian eunuch. Who on earth is the prophet speaking about? Is it himself? It seems too exaggerated language to refer to him. Is it some other individual? If so, who is it? Because clearly it's a great passage. It tells of very wonderful effects as the result of what whoever is that person in Isaiah 53 is doing, the great results that come from what he has done. So here's this man, he's reading the scriptures, he's puzzling over them, and this is his great problem, and he can't understand it. And perhaps unlike so many people today, when he's confronted with a problem, he just doesn't put the book down and turn his mind to something else and forget all about the issue, dismiss it as trivial and unimportant. This has gripped him. This is so great. Who on earth is the prophet speaking about? And so there's this man. You have to say there's so much, isn't there, to commend him. And yet, at the same time, it's rather a pathetic picture. Here he is, top of the tree in his profession, an eminent man, made that great journey, is disappointed when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going back home, but he's still got this spiritual concern. But the spiritual concern is unresolved, and for the life of him, he cannot see what the answer to his problem is. So there's the element of pathos about this man as you consider him. And then, and I remind you this deliberately, Acts chapter 8 isn't really about the Ethiopian eunuch. If you want to say that there is a human character that's emphasized in it, it's this man, Philip. Do you know who Philip was? Well, he'd come originally from the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he was one of the seven men that were appointed. I suppose today we'd call them deacons. The actual title is not used in Acts chapter 7, but the cognate verb is used to describe what they were doing. He was a servant of the church there in Jerusalem, but in addition to that, he was obviously a preacher, and a preacher who'd been greatly blessed and used of God. And with the persecution that broke on the church in Jerusalem, he, with many others, was scattered to other places. He went to the city of Samaria, and there he preached Christ, but with tremendous effect, so that the whole of the city was affected and a great number of people were converted. That's really the part of the chapter that I never read to you, but the first half of the chapter. That's who Philip is. And so you can picture him there in Samaria, people being converted seemingly whenever he's preaching, and there's a mighty work of God going on. And suddenly God speaks to him, and God tells him he's to leave all that. He's to go to the back of beyond, a desert place on the road down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Remember how it's described, which is desert. You might say, it seems to be nonsensical. First of all, there's no population there. And secondly, well, there's such blessing going on here. Lord, don't you want me to stay here? Aren't you going to continue to use me? But God's hand was upon him. God spoke to him. And the man was obedient. And off he goes. And then all the story begins to fit together. Along comes this chariot. Philip is presumably by the roadside. And it's got this eminent person in the chariot, and of all things, although he's a foreigner, he's reading the scriptures and reading this most precious chapter in Isaiah. And Philip, I say, has the temerity to interrupt him and ask him, does he understand what he's reading? And then you know how the story goes on. But see, it tells us something about God, doesn't it? It tells us about the ways of God. God's ways, I could quote it again from a little bit later on in that same prophecy of Isaiah, God's ways are not our ways. Our ways are not God's ways. And sometimes when God does things, he does things which, on the face of it, from our point of view, might seem to be ridiculous. But they're not. God is all wise. And God knew what he was doing when he sent Philip down to this desert place on the road to Gaza. It tells us something else about God. It tells us that individuals matter to him. Yes, the individuals up there in Samaria, they mattered to him. That's why he'd sent Philip up there in the first place. But here's this foreign man, this Ethiopian eunuch, a very unlikely person to become a Christian. And God has set his love upon him. And God wants him in the kingdom of God. And so you see that God has this individual concern for this man. And there are no such things as chances with God. He works to a plan. It's exact, it's particular, and everything fits into place. And so at the very time when the Ethiopian eunuch needed somebody to help him, here, of all people, here is Philip, right beside the chariot. He speaks his question to the man, and he's able to come up into the chariot and explain to him the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53. It's all come together. And if you say, well, now, what is Isaiah 53 all about? That's a relevant question, isn't it? I've described it as, well, some people would call it the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, and it is. It's written about 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if you want a commentary on or an explanation of the actual death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do no better than to turn to this old chapter and work your way through it, and you see that, well, almost in an uncanny way, it seems to have been precisely and particularly fulfilled in what was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how the prophet begins the chapter? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You picture Jesus on the cross. Nothing attractive about him. No great figure of manhood, as it were, in all his strength and his glory, but a bleeding, suffering human being, agonized there upon the cross. No beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isn't that a precise explanation of Jesus there upon the cross? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's exactly what the Jews were doing. He claimed to be the Messiah. They say, you can't be the Messiah if you're ending in this way. And so they turned away from him. They heaped upon him contempt and derision. And then Isaiah says, yes, but what was happening to him there? Well, he says, I'll tell you. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And on he goes like that, explaining to us meticulously the meaning, the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about. Even down to the detail, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Do you remember whose tomb he was buried in? A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. He put his unused tomb, specially prepared, you might say, for his own death, he put that at the disposal of those who were burying the mortal remains of Jesus. And here it's all prophesied 700 years before it happened. But then, you might say, looking at it from the divine perspective, what Isaiah does is to tell us what was happening. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God the Father, hath put him, God the Son, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's an explanation of what was taking place there on the cross of Calvary. But this poor Ethiopian eunuch, as he reads the chapter, he's perplexed by it. He doesn't understand it. He can't make head nor tail of it. To him, the great problem is this: of whom is Isaiah speaking? Possibly Isaiah himself? But we've no reason to believe that anything of what's described there in Isaiah 53 ever came true of Isaiah. Maybe it's another man. Maybe it's one of the great figures of Jewish history after Isaiah. But none of them seem to fit into it. So here's the problem. Who is he speaking about? And at that point, Philip intervenes, and he gets up into the chariot with him at the eunuch's invitation, and the very scripture that he was reading was, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. If you read the accounts in the Gospels, do you remember how in several instances Jesus refused to answer questions that were put to him? Herod, for example, He'd been longing to meet with Jesus for some time. And now he had his opportunity. But Jesus wouldn't answer so much as a word to him. Or you go through the other interviews and again. Jesus is not there to defend himself. He's not there, as it were, to argue them out of what they're proposing to do to him. And he's like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb before her shearers is dumb. It's amazing, isn't it? And there it all is in Isaiah. And so, what Philip has to do is simply to explain to him the meaning of Isaiah. Yes, he's not talking about himself. He's not talking about some figure from Jewish history. He's speaking about Jesus. He is the only one who fits these facts. He is the one whom 700 years before it happened, Isaiah was privileged to be able to see and to predict and to describe in this detail the actual suffering and death of the Son of God. And that's what Philip does. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So you can see the thrust, as it were, of the conversation between Philip and the eunuch. He's taking this God-given opportunity, that's what it was, taking this God-given opportunity of presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to this man. That surely is what he's doing it. But in one sense, that's not what I want to preach about this evening. What I want to preach about is this: how does he do it? And that takes me on in the passage. You see, you come on in verse 36, and you read this: "And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" Now you might say, well, what's the connection between that and what Philip has been saying to this man as he preached to him Jesus? It seems to be totally unconnected, but it isn't. Clearly what Philip had been doing was not just to intellectually answer his question. It wasn't, for example, if I can go back to those exam questions that I referred you to earlier in the sermon, it isn't that he takes the various options one by one, puts the things in their favor, the things against them, and rules them out one by one until they're left with just one explanation that the prophet is speaking about Jesus. Problem solved. There's your answer, Philip. Can I get down? There's your answer, eunuch. Can I get down from the chariot? And you go on your way. You've satisfied the intellectual question that he asked. That's clearly not what Philip was doing. I put it like this: what Philip had been doing and seeking to do as he preached to him Jesus was to bring this man under the power of the Word of God. That surely is the implication of the very historical account that's given to us here. So much so that when this man sees this water, a pool or a stream, whatever it was, we're not told, he says, I take on board what you've been saying. I understand the implications of what you're saying. Here's water. What's to stop us getting down from the chariot and you baptizing me? In other words, the man had been convicted. The man had been brought under the very power of the Word of God. Now perhaps I can just put a word in at this point concerning many of the modern courses that some people seem to be dependent upon as their means of evangelism. But my fear, my apprehension about many of them is this: they operate at the intellectual level. It's as if they come to the eunuch's problem in the way that the examiners in a theological paper expect you to do it. What are the options? And you tick them off one by one, you reject them one by one, and you're left with the inevitable conclusion. And the trouble is that a person like that can very easily become what I would call an intellectual Christian. I put inverted commas around the word Christian, because I question in many cases whether they're Christians at all. It's as if they've solved one theological conundrum and they've come to a different conclusion to what they'd had before. But whether anything has taken place in their hearts is something that's a different question. Well, it wasn't like that here. Here's a man, he comes under the power of the Word of God. He's convicted. Convicted so much that when he sees the opportunity of being baptized, well, he realizes that there's nothing else that he can do but give himself up to God and offer himself to God. And you might say, well, what on earth does baptism in this case signify? Well, surely it signifies belief, first of all. I know there's a textual query about verse 37. Some modern versions exclude it. The older versions tend universally to include it. Philip said, if thou believest it with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And whatever be the authenticity of not of it as part of the original text, you have to say that from the point of view of what it's teaching, it's absolutely impeccable. It's stating things exactly. Who should be baptized? Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe with all your heart. And if you do that, there's nothing to stop you from being baptized. And the eunuch goes on and answers and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So his baptism signifies, first of all, belief. But along with that belief, submission. That's what he's doing. Here he is, and I've described him as one of the high and mighty ones in his own land. He's not a non-entity, he's a very important person. But here he's doing something that's ridiculous. He's allowing this man, Philip, whom he's never met before, he is allowing him to take him, baptize him in this stream beside the chariot. What do his servants think? What tales are they going to tell when they get back to Ethiopia? What's taken hold of our master? What's possessed him to act in this way? Can you imagine all the rumors that would begin to spread about him? But it doesn't matter to him. He's submitting to Jesus Christ. And it's not just an act of submission. It's an act of commitment. And he's one of those characters, and of course he isn't alone in this respect. You have a brief reference to him in the Word of God. And then he steps off the pages of recorded history. And you know nothing more about him. He goes back to his own country, we may presume. And there he is, a solitary Christian. Until probably some other people are converted through his witness and his testimony. But can you imagine the things that would be said about him? Have you seen this man? He took that rather stupid trip to Jerusalem. We warned him against it, but he was insistent upon going. And well, the worst thing has happened to him. He's got religious mania. He's coming back. He's saying that this Jesus is the Christ. Even the Jews don't believe that. And yet, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. How ridiculous can you get? That's the sort of thing that undoubtedly would have been said of him. But that doesn't matter. He's committed to Christ. He believes in him, he's submitted to him, and now he's committed to him. Well, and this is the point of it all. You can't leave it there, can you? You see, surely it comes across to us in a very powerful way. I want to put it like this. What hope do you have? That's really what was the issue before this man. He'd gone to Jerusalem in hope, but his hopes were dashed. He was returning a disappointed man. And really what Philip is doing as he takes the very passage that the man had been reading and explains it to him and preaches to him Jesus, is to set before him hope. Now that's why I ask you, what hope do you have? And you might say, well, I've got hope of a long life, relatively prosperous life, family round about me, secure place in society, my job or whatever it is. Is that your hope? What hope do you really have? I want to put it in terms of an old question. There was a confession of faith that was formulated in 1563 in Germany. It was called the Heidelberg Catechism. And question number one in that catechism ran like this. What hope do you have in life and death? In other words, it's stripping away all these other things that may be very valuable in and of themselves, but ultimately they don't bring you hope. What hope do you have in life and in death? And then I want to give you the answer. This is the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Do you have that hope? That's what they required of people that were professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that sort of hope? Not just in life, but in death. You see, that's what Isaiah 53 was all about. It was speaking about our being justified and reckoned righteous in the sight of God. Do you have that hope? Only Jesus can give you that. You know, when we close, we're going to sing a great hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. But listen to how the last verse goes. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And you see, that's speaking of hope. This Jesus that was crucified on the cross, this Jesus that was such an object of vilification and shame and indignity, that Jesus can do you good. He can give you hope. Hope not just in life, but hope in death. Hope for everlasting life and peace with God in heaven. And so I ask you again, my friend, what hope do you have? Not those superficial things that you boast yourselves up with sometimes, but something that's real, lasting, and substantial, that will see you, yes, through the trials of life, and through that ultimate trial of death itself. And if you honestly have to answer that you have no hope if you are true to yourself, won't you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast yourself as a helpless sinner upon him? Believe that he is the Son of God. Submit to him. Hand yourself over to him. Commit your life into his keeping, that henceforth you shall live for him. Amen.